It's good to be back with you. It's been some time now that I've been gone, and look forward to coming back. Last saw Steve. He was up at our church and preached, and we were really grateful for that. We had a two-year anniversary, and we are in a new church. Told you this before. It's called New Work Baptist Church. For some strange reason, our people decided to keep the word New Work instead of change the name. And one lady came to me and said, "Charles, years from now, we're not going to be a New Work." I said, "Well, the New Testament's 2,000 years old, and it's still new. So what are we worried about it, right? We'll always be a New Work." And we're thankful to God what He's doing up there. We are hopefully this week going to pour the footings on the church that God has been working to give us. He's gave us land, and we're seeing things take place, and the people are very excited about it. We're looking forward to having a place to go on a permanent basis and not have to set up. I know especially the men who set up the chairs and the sound system and tear it down and everything else each Sunday are looking forward to the time when we don't have to do that anymore. And we're looking forward to it too. Appreciate Greg's comments earlier. I wish he would come up there and say those things about the pastor to our church. Now, it's a good group of people. We're thankful to God for what He's doing. And he started to read Matthew 24, and I thought, well, I guess I'm out today. He's going to be preaching, so. That's all right, brother. We appreciate you a whole lot. Listen, one of the things that pastors get a chance to do often, sadly, is this, funerals. And I had one this past week that kind of wore me out. We had a very difficult situation with a lady who passed away in our church. But she knew the Lord, and that was the most important thing, and she's with the Lord in heaven even now. But often when I'm out in the cemetery, I have a chance to see some of the tombstones and the headstones that are there, and you read them, and always kind of catches your eye. And a couple of weeks ago, I heard something about a tombstone that is found in a cemetery, and this is the truth. It actually exists. It says on the tombstone, it says, "Here lies Bill Pease, under the lilies and the trees." Bill Pease is not here, just the pod. Pease shelled out and went to God. And then there was a lady who heard a pastor say that, and she said, "Pastor, I went to someone to try to tell them that, and I got it all mixed up." And she said, "Well, what did you say?" She said, "Well, I said this, 'Here lies Bill Pease under the lilies and the trees. Pease is not here, just the shell.'" Pease went to... She goes, "Oh, Pastor, I messed it up." And she did. Well, listen, I want you to open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of the Gospel of Mark. I'm going to go to Luke later. I want you to look with me at the Gospel of Mark in chapter 13. Now, what we're going to look at this morning is going to be just really a basic introduction to what we're going to consider for the next few days. And I want to encourage you that if you can be here for the next few days, to do so, because we're going to be building upon each message. There's not really a good place to drop in at any time. Now, I know that Steve said there's going to be tapes, and that's an advantage, but I hope you'll be here to just hear the Word of God, because there's something dynamic about looking at it yourself and reading it for yourself and learning about the things to come concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I'm excited to live in the days that I live in. I know that I would have loved to have lived during the time of the Reformation or the time of the Puritans or even during the time of Jesus Christ and the disciples, but I must admit it is an exciting time to look at the headlines and look at the news and to see that the very Word of God that we read and study each week is actually being fulfilled before our very eyes. I am convinced of that. I have been studying prophecy for many, many years. In fact, one of the first things that I ever taught was in a Sunday school class when I first got saved. And for some strange reason, I went to the book of Revelation. I was drawn to that book, and I know I did my best to teach it. I'm sure if I were to go back and look at what I said back then, it's probably a whole lot of messed up stuff. But I did my best. And I was always thrilled to look at the return of Jesus Christ. And here again, we're going to look at that and consider that for the next few days. Look at Mark chapter 13, verse 28. This is just an introduction text for us, and we're going to eventually go over to Matthew chapter 24 this morning. Mark chapter 13, verse 28, Jesus says this, "Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near at the doors." Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning. Lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Clearly a command from our Lord Jesus Christ to watch, to be sober, to be alert, to be informed as to what's going on around us. And as I said to you earlier, there are many things we could talk about concerning the signs of our Lord's return. And just talking to Steve this morning, I know that you had a chance to look at a video concerning the Temple Mount by Randall Price. Randall Price is a well-known archaeologist and one who has studied the Middle East for some time and keeps up with the recent finds in the Middle East. And concerning the Middle East, most of us have seen it in the news for the last few weeks and months. And it should give you some kind of insight as to what's going on over there. There's a great deal of conflict in the Middle East. And by the way, there will not be a cessation of the conflict until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. We will see an increase of this hostility, an increase of military effort in the Middle East, because the whole area is surrounded by one major conflict, and it is this. The Jewish people want the Temple Mount and want Jerusalem, as they have it right now, but not the Temple Mount. And the Arabs, particularly the Palestinians, want the Temple Mount and want Jerusalem. So if that is the case, you and I all know that there's going to be a great deal of conflict there. But even as the conflict goes on, even now, we have a group called the Temple Mount Faithful, who are really some of the strongest conservative Jewish people over in Israel, who are rapidly working toward the reestablishment of the temple in Jerusalem. They are looking forward to the reestablishment of the sacrificial system. Do you realize that even this past Yom Kippur, that they actually had a sacrifice in Jerusalem? They are trying to bring back the sacrificial system. They know that even though they pray at the Wailing Wall, they believe that perhaps God would forgive them, but they know deep in their heart that they need, based upon the Old Testament economy, they need a sacrificial system. They need the shedding of blood. And they're looking forward to that. They want to see that. So they have eagerly worked to find the Temple Mount, the cornerstone, and they believe they have found it. They also have worked to remake and to rebuild the furniture of the temple. They have already the garments. They have there the furniture built. They are looking for the time, the right time, politically, to rebuild the temple. Do you know that even now they could erect the temple in 3 days? And it's not some, as you would think, the Herodian temple. They can put up like a tabernacle in the wilderness very quickly. They're ready for that. They're looking forward to the time to be able to do that. What is also interesting, that even in the last few years, something that has been missing for some time has come to the forefront. There has been questions in the Jewish mind as to how we are going to be able to purify the furniture and the elements of the temple. There is specifically a prescription found over in Numbers chapter 19, verses 2 through 7, that tells us how God initially purified the furniture and all of the elements in the temple so that it could be used for the purposes of sacrifice. It is called the red heifer. It's a red cow. Now, that is not something that is common today, in fact. In fact, they've looked for that for some time and have not found it. But I found it rather interesting. A few years ago, a red heifer was born, not over in England, not in America, but was born in Israel. Out of all of the world, there's only one. Now, why would that be? Do you think, perhaps, maybe, God is fulfilling His plan? Why, of course so. Let me read to you this article. It says, in northern Israel, a red calf named Melody roams blissfully in the green pasture, unaware of the controversy that surrounds her very existence. Several months ago, a commission of 25 religious experts visited her farm in the Kfar Hasidim village in northern Israel. They concluded that she does indeed, listen to this, meet the biblical qualifications for the very unique sacrifice specified for temple worship in Numbers chapter 19, verses 2 through 7. Melody, a very rare red-collared calf, roamed the pastures of Kfar Hasadim in northern Israel. According to archaeologist M. Leon, he says, should the temple of God be reconstructed, a red heifer would be necessary for the temple rituals to function. The Bible records that God commands Moses and the priest Eleazar, the son of Aaron, to take a red heifer without spot and has no blemish, and to burn it to ashes. He was then to mix the ashes with a water fortified with symbolic additives of cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet wool. A few drops of this special mixture could purify from sin anyone who wished to enter the Holy Temple. The finding of such a rare red-colored heifer is extraordinary, says biblical historian Professor Orion Mazar. Such a cow is extremely uncommon, and I thought this was rather interesting. He says, such a cow is extremely uncommon. One may be born among 50 million or more cows. In the entire world, only one such calf has been confirmed to match the biblical requirements, and intriguingly, it was born in the Holy Land. Now you tell me, is that by chance? Of course not. God is getting things prepared for the resurrection of the temple in Jerusalem. He is getting things prepared for the coming on the scene of the Antichrist. Some thought, and they have erroneously thought, that they could produce peace in the Middle East. Our politicians believe that by sitting down with Arafat and Barak that they're going to produce the peace in the Middle East. However, there will not be peace till our Lord returns. The only peace that finally comes is as a result of one that is known as the Antichrist, who produces a false peace, not a real peace, which he breaks with Israel. And do you realize that there needs to be an increase of hostility in the Middle Eastern area for the purpose of the Antichrist to come on the scene? Because as long as there's hostility and a rising hatred between the Jews and the Arabs, there will need to be one man who is politically able and has the proper ability to bring in a temporary peace to Israel and to bring a covenant with Israel for 7 years. What we're seeing before our very eyes, as is found in the book of Luke, tells us, whenever you see Jerusalem surrounded by the armies, know that the end is near. That's what it tells us. Not only that, do we find other signs in the Middle East? Of course we do. We find other signs throughout the world that tell us that the coming of Jesus is very near. We all know of one. It's called increased immorality, right? You can read in 1 and 2 Timothy. You can read other portions of the Word of God that tell us that we know that the latter days have come because of the increased immorality in our world. And then, for instance, the rise of false teaching. The Bible also says this. The Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, many will depart from the faith. And it doesn't mean that many will come to know the Lord and leave the Lord. It means they will depart from the divine revelation that we have in our hands, known as the Word of God. They will leave. Even as we're here today, do you realize that the Southern Baptist Convention is dealing with that very thing? People are leaving the Southern Baptist Convention because they are convinced that what the Word of God says about something really is not what the Word of God says about something. So they're opting out to believe in other views concerning homosexuality and what the Word of God says about women in ministry and other issues of abortion and so forth. And the moderates and the liberals are saying, we don't really believe that the Word of God means what it says when it says it. They are indeed departing from the faith. And that is happening in many other areas. So we have a rise of false teaching. We also have a rise of a one-world economy. Do you realize that something happens in Japan, we shake? When something happens in the Middle East, we shudder? We look at the stock market and we wonder what's going to happen to the next day, because why? We're all intricately tied together economically. When something happens overseas, we wonder how it's going to affect us. And the reason is because, unlike at any other time in the history of the world is tied together economically. And then, of course, there is a rise of a one-world religion, the Bible talks about, that would be in place before our Lord Jesus Christ came back to set up His kingdom. The one-world religion is actually being promoted today. A few weeks ago, on August 28th, the year 2000, more than 1,000 religious leaders gathered in New York, and they gathered there for the purpose of a Millennium World Peace Summit. The participants said they hoped that the summit would produce a formation of a permanent council of religious leaders. Now, why do we need all of that? Because there's going to be a one world religion. It will be the toleration of all views. Do you wonder why there's such a dumbing down of doctrine anymore? Do you wonder why there's such an idea out there that says, listen, let's not be so specific about what we believe. Let's just all love Jesus. And like what my professor Richard Belcher said on one occasion, he said, we would have to ask the question, then which Jesus do you want to love? Because you have to have specific doctrine to know who Jesus is. But with the dumbing down of doctrine, you're able to get all of the religions together under some common thread, and then you have this setup for the one world economy and the one world religion to be on scene. On another occasion, I remember not too long ago hearing about the Evangelicals and Catholics Together, the ECT, which was an attempt to bring Protestants or Evangelicals together with Catholics. Basically, to undo the Reformation, to undo the statement that Jesus Christ alone is the means of salvation. And they made the statement in such an ambiguous way, simply to say that we all believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, and that we must believe in Jesus to be saved. But the problem was this: in order to bring those two groups together, you had to eliminate the one word that made the Reformation possible, and it was the Latin word sola, which is the word alone. And whenever you insert the word alone there, that Jesus is the only Savior, he's the only means of salvation. You can never bring the Catholics and the Evangelicals together, but they eliminated that word so we could all come together under one political effort. And so what do we have? We have this common effort now to bring a one world religion. We have a decreasing morality and increasing immorality. We have the rise of false teaching. We have a one world economy. We have things going on in Israel that haven't happened since Jesus Christ was here. Listen, I am convinced that we are living in a time whenever Jesus Christ is going to come back. Now, often whenever a pastor says that, he already knows that there was someone 200 years ago that said the same thing. You can go back and read the Puritans, and they believed that they were living in the time of Jesus' return. You can go back and read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and you can see that they believed they were living in the return of Jesus Christ. But really, when you look at the whole of the Word of God, and you consider what God has given to us in Revelation, what He has given to us in the book of Daniel, what He has given to us in the other New Testament epistles, you must be convinced that there has never been a time in the history of the world when all of these things have come together at once. And bless his heart, Arafat, Yasser Arafat, he is determined to get Jerusalem. And every time America gets involved, you know what they encourage Israel to do? Give a little more land. Folks, they don't have a whole lot of land. And what the land that they got by war. And they got rightly so. In the Six-Day War in 1967, they were attacked. Israel was attacked. And the land that they gained was gained because they had the victory in the war. And yet at the same time, every time we get involved, we say, well, listen, you just give a little bit more land for peace. The question would be for you and I, if someone was attacking us, would we give our land for peace? Of course not. We would not do that. But we know how volatile it is over in the Middle East, and we know that there's always attempts there to produce a major war. Do you realize that Saddam Hussein actually does have, not maybe, but he does have weapons of mass destruction? It isn't the idea that he might have it. We're not sure. He does have those things. There could be an all-out war in the Middle East that no doubt would draw you and I into it as the United States, because we have always been allied with Israel. But it seems for some reason we don't fully understand what's going on over there, because I'm sure we reject the biblical history of the situation. We're not willing to acknowledge why the actual conflict exists. And they believe by signing some paper somewhere that all of the religious zealots of Israel and all of the religious zealots of Arafat and the Palestinians are all of a sudden just going to say, okay, fine, we'll just drop everything and we'll all live happily together. That is not going to take place. Arafat has consistently announced his intentions of gaining control of Israel by a step-by-step sequence. First, he wants the Temple Mount. Secondly, he wants Jerusalem. Third, he wants the biblically significant areas of Jerusalem, and finally, all of Israel. And he has announced this, and he has stated this very clearly, that he would use diplomacy as long as diplomacy works, as long as it accomplishes his intended means or his intended ends. But whenever diplomacy doesn't work anymore, he said, the only other solution I have is war. And you can see already he is definitely one who will follow through with it. Right? So there must be a rise of conflict in the Middle East. We must see these signs take place. And you know what Jesus said? Jesus said in Mark chapter 13 and verse 28, he said these words, "Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branches already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near at the doors." Now, some have said, well, what he means by this is the reinstitution of Israel as a nation in 1948, because the fig tree is used symbolically over in Israel as a fig tree. And so what this prophecy meant, or this statement that our Lord gave here, was specifically for the intention of communicating that Israel was going to come back into existence. However, I disagree with that. I'm not disagreeing with the fact that Israel is indeed symbolized as a fig tree in the Old Testament. However, I believe that Jesus' comment here does not mean that it's referring to Israel. What he simply means is this. He's on the Mount of Olives, right? If you go over to the Mount of Olives, there happens to be fig trees. And in that area, he would tell his disciples, you know these fig trees. Whenever you see the leaves putting forth, you know summer's coming, right? The point was, you and I know how the seasons change. And whenever we see the leaves coming forth, we know that summer's coming. And by the way, the fig trees would not bud that quickly as far as spring is concerned. It would be late summer or during the summertime. And what he's telling us is whenever you see these signs take place, just as you see the signs for the seasons changing, you also will know that my coming is very near, even at the doors. That's all he's saying. It's very, very simple. And then he says in verse 30, "Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all of these things take place." And some have said, well, what that means is whenever Israel was born in 1948 as a nation, there would be one more generation and all of these things would take place. And some said, well, a generation is 40 years. Some say a generation is 60 years. Some would say 70 years. Well, we keep going and we keep going and we keep going and we're not to that time. Well, that's not what Jesus is saying anyway. He's not saying that generation after the time of the rise of Israel as a nation. All he is saying is this: the same generation that begins to see these signs that he talks about in Matthew 24 and also Mark 13 and Luke, he says whenever those same people see those signs take place, they will be the same group of people who will see the completion of the return of Jesus Christ. So think about it that way. If you and I are seeing these signs, if you and I are beginning to see them right before our very eyes, what Jesus is saying in verse 30 is this: that same generation, our generation, would see the return of Jesus Christ. Now, we know the Bible teaches us that Jesus is coming back, but it also teaches us we do not know the hour, right? But the Bible does teach us that we would know the season. There's a big difference. I want you to look with me now to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Now, you do understand that a third of the Word of God is prophecy. Therefore, what we're trying to do in the next few days is an impossibility. We're not going to be able to deal with every single thing in the Word of God. But hopefully, we're going to be able to see some sense of the chronology of the events that the Word of God talks about concerning the Lord's return. It is our source of understanding this, and Jesus himself, along with the Holy Spirit inspiring the apostles, gave us a very complete understanding of the return of Jesus. Now, let's begin in Matthew 24, in verse 1. Jesus is, of course, with his disciples, and they're looking at the temple. And by the way, this is the Herodian temple, a huge, very massive structure. In fact, the veil that was in the temple of that day was 30 feet high. Shows you how big it was. And they say it was at least the thickness of a human hand. And it says in verse 1, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple." This was an architect's dream, this building, this temple. And in verse 2 it says, "And Jesus said to them, Do you not see all of these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, that would be one thing if you're looking at a building like this, right, that has small bricks. But we're not talking about stones like that. We're talking about massive stones that have been hewn out of solid rock. Some of the stones, even the bedstones of this temple, were 12 foot wide, 12 foot tall, and 40 feet long. Now you think, well, you know, Jesus says not one stone would be left upon another. This was a massive structure, huge. And whenever Jesus said this, you know, these disciples are like, what? Who is going to be able to destroy such a temple? Now, Jesus made this prophecy, right? Clearly, he's not being ambiguous about it. He says that not one stone shall be left upon another. But you know what happened in 70 A.D.? When a fellow by the name of Titus came in against the orders of the Roman emperor, he came in and destroyed the temple. He burnt it. He set it on fire. He said, how can you put stone on fire? Well, what they would do is they would bring in wood along with the wood that was within the temple itself, and they would set it on fire, and they had the blaze so hot, this is historically accurate, they had the blaze so hot that the stones actually crumbled. And then they took the stones, and over a period of days, they shoveled them into a valley nearby in Jerusalem. And what happens is, whenever you go over to Jerusalem after 70 A.D., the temple was laid completely flat. Nothing was there. Could you imagine having heard Jesus give these words, and then be like the Apostle John, who lived to 90 A.D., and see these things actually take place? You say, why do I bring that up? Well, because if Jesus gave these words in Matthew 24, verses 1 through 2, and tells us that not one stone shall be left upon another, and that accurately took place in 70 A.D. to the historical documents, then, of course, we know that what he says in verse 3 and following would also take place, right? You know that Jesus never missed any prophecy at all? God doesn't miss at all, ever. And in the Old Testament, it was so clear of that, that God said if anybody shows up and says that they're my prophet and they miss one prophecy, what would happen to them? They would be taken out and stoned. Because God does not miss ever. And these supposed claims that are going on today of people who claim they have prophecy and they understand things, and they miss one here and there, and they say, well, we made a mistake. Or they say it in such generalities that anything could be the fulfillment of that particular prophecy. God's prophecy, the Word of God, is so specific that you can't miss it. He was not speaking in generalities. He was speaking in very specific terms. And then, of course, as you read the Old Testament, you find that God also clearly predicted the rise and fall of nations. Some believe that the book of Daniel was written after the fact because he was so clearly accurate on the rise and fall of nations and kingdoms and empires. Some of the liberal theologians said, well, he couldn't have written it during or before. He had to have written it after. But the problem was, he did write it before, and God gave him the word, and God gave him the prophecy. And the same is the case with our Lord. What he says here, listen to this, in Matthew 24, verses 3 and following, is absolutely accurate. And listen to this, it is the headlines that you will read in the future. It's coming, as Jesus says. Look at verse 3 and following now. And I have 30 seconds. It says, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, did you notice how the disciples asked that question? They did not say, what will be the signs, plural, of your coming? They said, what is the sign, singular? What do we look for? How do we know that you're coming to set up your kingdom? Now, at this time in the disciples' life, they thought Jesus was about to do this. They were convinced that he was going to overthrow Rome. He was going to set up his kingdom. They didn't see the church. They didn't see the 2,000 years that you and I have been around the church as far as that is concerned. They did not see all of that. All they could see is Jesus is here. He's going to set up his kingdom. And they want to know, when will it happen and what will be the sign? How are we to know when we're to step in with you? That was the idea. And so they asked the question, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming? And Jesus goes on in verses 4 and following and gives us very specific signs of his return. But let me close this morning in Matthew 24 and verse 29. And I'll tell you just for this morning what the sign is of his return. I want to encourage you to come back tonight and the next few nights because we are just getting started. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the what? The sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they, that is the angels, will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. You know what that tells us when Jesus shows up? By the way, it's not going to be a secret rapture. Everybody will know. You know why? He's going to put the lights of heaven out. The sun's going to go black. The moon, as a result of being a reflector of the moon, or rather the stars are going to fall from the heavens. It's going to be pitch black. And then Jesus Christ is going to show up in all of his glory, the angels surrounding him, and he's going to gather together his elect, the church. Is it going to be secret? Anybody going to know what's happening? Yeah, sure they're going to know what's happening. It says the tribes of the earth will mourn. I can't resist this. Let me just close with this one last passage in Revelation chapter 6. I'll show you a parallel passage in Revelation chapter 6, and we'll look at this more tonight, okay? Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. You have the sixth seal that is opened. You tell me, when you read this, if you see any similarity with what we just read over in Matthew chapter 24. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12, it says, "And I looked, and when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of the heavens fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and every island was moved out of its place, and the kings of the earth and great men and rich men and commanders and mighty men and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" Same exact thing. And all it's telling us is God takes the entire universe and he shakes it. And then he shows up. And we'll talk about some of those signs that precede that showing up. What's going to happen to the church? Where the church is? What are we to expect? What are we to look forward to? What is the blessed hope? Let's take a moment, and as we close in prayer, I want to make a moment to just call you an invitation to respond to what we've talked about this morning. Now, the Bible tells us that he has given these words in the Word of God to purify us, yes, but also for us to be alert and to be ready and to be sober. One of the worst things that you can face is to be living in the time of the return of Jesus Christ and not to know him as Savior and Lord. I want to encourage you, as we think about the topic of Jesus coming back, that you would be ready. You say, "Pastor, how am I supposed to be ready for the return of Jesus?" Well, it's very, very simple. You give your life to him. You trust in him and his atoning work on the cross to save you from your sin and to save you from hell and deliver you to heaven. And the Bible tells us that whenever he shows up, he's going to gather his to himself. And if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going with him. Now, if you don't know him, you're going to experience the full wrath of God. You see, you can accept Jesus, who died on the cross for us, and experienced God's wrath for us, or you can choose to pay for it yourself. And if you want to pay for it yourself, the Bible teaches us it will take eternity in hell to pay for it. I think I would choose the first. Jesus Christ loves us very much, folks. He loved us so very much that he was willing to send himself down here to die on the cross so that you and I could be saved. I don't know, as even Jesus himself said, there's no greater love than that a man would lay down his life for his friends. Jesus gave his life for you. Aren't you willing to give your life for him? Let's take a moment and close in prayer, and I'll turn the service over to Steve for the invitation. Our Father, we do thank you for our time together this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the refreshing we have in the Word of God. We thank you for the privilege we have to study and to learn. And Lord, we thank you that you have not left us in the darkness concerning the things that are coming in the future. And Lord, I would have to say that concerning the things in the world, we would have to be the most informed people on this earth. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to live accordingly. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand the necessity and the urgency of talking to others about Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would speak to the person here by your Spirit who does not know you as Savior and Lord. I ask you, Lord, to open their heart, give them the faith they need to believe. Give them, Lord, the repentance they need to turn from their sin. And our Father, we pray that you would encourage their heart to come and to follow you. And Lord, also, we want to pray for that believer here who's not living the kind of life that you expect them to live. Lord, deliver us from apathy. Deliver us from the complacency that seems to plague the church. Help us, Lord, to live in the light of the coming of Jesus Christ, that one moment you're going to show up. Lord, help us to be pure, holy, eagerly serving you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.